All right, good morning. I'm excited for my favorite thing to do. Open the Word of God and be blessed by the Word of God that every time it never comes up void, does it? If we're willing to listen to it, it can bless our lives. So excited about finishing our series. We've been doing a little bit of a series the times I've been up here on what I've called it the ugliest family tree. But it actually talks about the story of of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, and it includes so many failed men, as well as, you know, good, but there's no good men. I mean, it's really interesting that God chose that family for Jesus Christ. But the other thing is that Matthew, as a good Jew, included five women in that list as well, which would be very shocking to a Jewish reader. It wasn't necessary. And yet God was like, these women are important. And they all have something interesting about them. They were all great sinners or perceived to be great sinners who God redeemed and gave a second chance to. So we were walking through, there's Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, the wife of Uriah. Interesting, it names her that way instead of Bathsheba. And then Mary. So I think we've done Rahab, Ruth. I think we skipped Bathsheba, which is not really Christmassy. That's why I kind of skipped for today. And we jumped straight to Mary. But I'm going to tell you, Mary is one of my favorite women in the Bible. I would argue the most beloved woman in the Bible, too. And a woman that was handpicked by God for an incredible, wonderful, and difficult journey. Now, today's message is called Mary and the Search for a Savior. I come from a very Catholic country in South America, so Mary is a big deal, okay? Mary is as big of a deal as Jesus, especially to the average Catholic. You'll either see Mary carrying a little tiny baby, and, you know, they talk about Mary as praying to Mary, and Mary is almost part of the Trinity. Some factions of Catholicism actually have her as a co-redemptrix. They say, Jesus suffered for the men and Mary for the women because Jesus could never understand a woman. You're like, what? You got it all wrong, guys. It's really a mess. And then they talk about how Mary was a perpetual virgin, didn't have any more children. We're like, well, it says right there in the text multiple times. It also talks about Mary, for example, being perfect from birth in order to give birth to a perfect child. And then they go a step further saying her mother was also perfect before she was a perfect. So they saint her and her mother. And then they talk about how Mary ascended into heaven and didn't die and all these different things. And you say, where is that in the text? So part of our reaction as evangelicals, especially when you talk to people in South America, is that when you become a Christian, you kind of toss Mary out. No, Mary was none of that. She was a sinner. But let me tell you the rest of the story. Mary was chosen by God above any other woman. The Bible says she is blessed among women. She is, of all the women God could have chosen, He chose her to carry the Creator of the universe. Now, she is not the mother of God. She has no divine feature. She was not perfect. And at the same time, who would you choose for such a difficult job? Once we think about everything Mary would have to endure, and I'm hopefully be able to paint a picture of the suffering of Mary, which was more than I think most women have ever endured in their life, is what Mary dealt with. And of all the women to be chosen, God chose this woman because He knew she was up to the task, that she was going to be able to go through with such a traumatic experience. So I remember my life, the moment where it really struck me the importance of Mary. I had the opportunity about 10 years ago, man, I'm getting old, about 10 years ago to go to Israel for the first time. And I remember one day we had a choice to go to two different places. I think it was like the Holocaust Museum, or else we had to go to Bethlehem. And I was like, well, we got to go to Bethlehem, of course. And we saw, you know, where Jesus was supposedly born and all that stuff, which is most likely not accurate, and all these different things. But we also had another day where we got to go up to Nazareth. And in Nazareth, I was like, oh, it's a big city. There's a lot of people here now. But historically, Nazareth was about 400 people, very small, podunkville in the middle of nowhere in the hills of Galilee, okay? And they have a few sites that they still retain, and the most important place there is this little house where Mary supposedly would have grown up. Now, in Israel, there's certain things that are more historically accurate and other things that are kind of, You know, they've said, oh, this is where Jesus was buried. Not really, most likely. There's all this debate. But where Mary was raised as a little girl is most likely the correct place. And they have a little two-story dump. I'm going to call it a dump because that's what it is. It's very small, has a little staircase going up the back, and they have a second little room. And, of course, it's a mud hut, and they have this monster church built over it. And I'm sitting there on the steps, and I'm looking at this thing, and I said, what's the big deal? Like, why am I looking at Mary's house? What's the significance? So I open up my Bible. I'm just sitting there. And I start to read through, and of course, the story of Mary. And I go to Luke chapter 2. And as I start reading, and I start to look up, and I'm like, whoa, that happened here? The origin story of our salvation happened in the upper room of that little dump. That's the truth. That God became man. It's surreal. Because for God, life doesn't begin when the baby pops his head out. It's conception. That was the moment when the creator of the universe became the size of a cell. That's mind-boggling. Entirely dependent on the body of a woman, of a human being. That's the length of God coming down. Reminds me of that beautiful phrase by C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis had such a wonderful way with words, as you know. But in I think it's the last book in the Narnia series. It's the last battle. The children of Adam and Eve are talking to the children of from Narnia and whatnot, and they're explaining because there's this shed and something wonderful is happening there and whatnot. And he says, one day in our world, in a manger was something greater than our entire world. And it was this picture of, wow, what an incredible thing. So when we think about Christmas, when we think about this moment, it is shocking. It is wonderful. It is beautiful. It is mind-blowing, again, that the creator of the universe would come and live among us and choose to be born just like we were, to a woman. And now, not any woman. And yet, to the outside world, why would you choose Mary? What does she have that was special? What could she give? And the first answer would be, well, a few characteristics. But at the same time, you also say, no, it's by God's grace. She was chosen not because she was perfect or everything that some people say. She was a human as us, and she also needed to find a Savior. So we're going to tell her story, and I'm going to try to look at the story of Jesus through the eyes of this mother. And I'm going to be taking a few liberties and probably making some mistakes, so don't hold it against me. But trying to do so in a way that would be honest to what this woman really struggled and suffered with. The story begins in Luke chapter 1, verse 28. I can't read. No, it is 28. Okay. One night, in a little town of Nazareth of 400 people, Podunkville, there's a young woman called Mary. And she's, the word we use would be engaged with Joseph, but actually there's betrothed. Betrothed is something much stronger. It's the Jewish community, historically and even today, you would sign a legal document saying, I'm going to marry this woman within the next year. So you would have to, in order to therefore undo that marriage, you would have to actually get divorced. So it was a legal binding document that was pre-marriage, but it was as strong as marriage in many senses. That's why it's called betrothed instead of just engaged. It's much stronger than in our terminology. So Mary was betrothed to a man called Joseph, and he was a poor man. She was a poor woman, for a young girl, really a girl. And you have to understand that in the Jewish community, the man would be probably between 25 and 30 years old. He would have to be able to have his own business or a good paying job and be building a little house and to be able to provide. And then he goes to look for a father who had a daughter that he wanted to marry. And then he'd give basically a bridal price for her, a payment as kind of an advance, sign this document, and then it would, within a year, you would get married to that woman. Sometimes a woman would have a choice. Sometimes she wouldn't. It usually wasn't love because it was arranged marriages in an old sense of the term. And Mary, as other girls who would be married off, would usually be between 12 and 13 years old when they were married off. Okay? So, very, very young. So, we have to understand, Mary was most likely between 12 and 14 years old when this story takes place. So, that brings it at a whole other level. That's why I call it a child's faith. Because some people would still say a 12-year-old girl is still kind of on the edge of childhood. She's at the very end of playing with Barbies and all that kind of stuff, and then all of a sudden coming into a new world, and that's scary. A lot of dads are like, don't take my 12-year-old daughter away. But here's Mary. And at the middle of the night, a man appears in her room. Oh, it's an angel. But you can imagine how scary that is, and to be woken up by that. And it says, and he came to her and said, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of a greeting this might be. Again, there's a guy bright shining in the middle of your room. That's terrifying, isn't it? I remember sitting in that, looking at that house and looking at those little windows, and imagine if anybody else had insomnia and said, what is going on in there? You know, but this was this wonderful moment, and yet it begins with fear because, well, if you saw an angel in all of its glory and power, you would be afraid too. And the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for that you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Mary would have understood immediately what this was. Now, she didn't have her coffee yet, so she might have not been quite awake, but in the middle of the night. But once she kind of understood what the angel was saying, she said, wait, the Jewish community, we've been praying for this for a millennia. You know how we have our morning, breakfast, when I thank you, Lord, for this food, for all your blessings, everything, amen. Well, the Jews would pray, and may your Messiah come. They would pray for the coming Messiah, for the chosen one, for all the prophecies, all the fulfillments, all the things. And of course, they didn't have the properly guided view of who the Messiah would be. They thought he would come as a general, as someone very wealthy and powerful and important, and take out the Romans and put in the kingdom. They had forgotten the prophecies about his suffering and then his kingdom. So we understand that's a big problem. And yet, all the symbolism, all the words, all the things that the angel tells her, he will be great, the Son of the Most High God, the throne of his father David, over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will have no end. She all of a sudden realizes, whoa, the one to be born is the Messiah, and his name is Jesus. You think about a mother and father, what do they most want for their children? That they would grow up to honor the Lord. Imagine being told by an angel from heaven what the name of your child would be and who he would become. And that he was the long-awaited, most expected, most beloved Messiah, the Savior of the Jews. And he was going to be born to her. And you just imagine how awestruck she would be. And how shocked she would be. And the questions she might have. It's interesting because in chapter 1 earlier, there's a similar experience with another man. And he is an older man called Zechariah. He's a relative of hers. And he got this incredible message very similarly from the same angel 6 months earlier. Because it says here in the 6 months, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel. So he had already been in the temple 6 months earlier and given this wonderful message to Zechariah. And Zechariah had been told, hey, your wife, who's really old, sorry, don't want to offend anybody, she's really old, is going to have a baby. And she's never had a baby. And he says, what? This is going to be his name. This is what he's going to do. He's going to prepare the way for the Messiah. An incredible message given to Zechariah in the middle of the temple. And there, the parallels between the story of Zechariah and between Mary are actually very important. I think it's on purpose that Luke gives us both parallel stories, because both are giving us incredible piece of news. And yet one doubts and the other has faith. Zechariah, given this incredible piece of news that your wife, who has never been pregnant, in her old age is going to give birth to a son. You're going to call him John. He's going to do all these wonderful things. He says, how is this going to happen? And so the angel says, well, I'm going to give you a sign, like as a chastisement, and you're going to be mute until the child is born. What's interesting is that Mary doesn't ask for a sign. She doesn't doubt. Now, if you look at the two questions that are made, they're very similar. And you could do the hermeneutics on him and really dig into the details. And I think there is a difference there. But the truth is that the angel had an ability that we don't have. He could look straight and see the heart of this person. He saw that Zechariah doubted God's power to accomplish this. He had nothing to lose. You realize this? He had nothing to be afraid of. His wife was going to have a son in their old age. He was going to be great. I mean, what incredible, wonderful, beautiful news with no downside. Now notice Mary. She is not a dumb girl. She was not born yesterday. She knew her situation and her world. She knew she was to marry Joseph, but that was still going to happen along the line. She heard this angel tell her that she was going to conceive in her womb the Messiah. And she put two and two together, and she would. And if it was me in her situation, I'd be asking a lot of questions. Wait a minute, am I going to wait till I'm actually married and it is going to happen? You know, what's the time frame on this? Do you realize what happens if a young girl like me gets pregnant before officially getting married? They stone you and they kill you. I'm not okay with this. You say, do you know what they're going to say about me? How am I going to explain this to my mom and to Joseph, my betrothed? You know, you imagine what this does, especially in a small town. If you've ever lived in a small town, I don't know if the saying is in English, but in Spanish we say, small town, big hell. You know, it's this idea that the word spreads. Everybody knows what you're doing and what's going on. She says, do you realize what you're asking for? So she asks a follow-up question. And the follow-up question is a question that implies faith, but also a question of, okay, I accept what God wants to do. Now explain to me the time frame. It's kind of what I understand. And so when the angel responds to her, she had said, how will this be since I am a virgin? The angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. In other words, no, it's not going to be with Joseph. No, it's not going to go through the normal means. It's going to be an act of God. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth. Now, she had not asked for a sign, unlike Zechariah, and yet God gave her a sign. And I really love this about God. He knew that she had questions. He knew that it was going to be very difficult, so he gave her a sign to recognize God's power, that your relative Elizabeth in her old age has conceived a son and is in the sixth month, she who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. So now is the moment when Mary is supposed to say, okay, God, you're telling me that me, as a virgin, am going to conceive by a miracle, not by Joseph, and that means you're setting me up to be humiliated, embarrassed, and most likely killed in the streets of my town, stoned to death. Because that's what they do with adulterers. And she should have asked, how am I going to explain it? How am I going to defend this? You know, is this happening right now? And I think her understanding was, this is happening right now. And instead of all the questions, she has a very different answer. And you know what? This verse right here, verse 38, is the reason why Mary was chosen above any other woman, I think. There are very few men or women who would answer in this way. Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be done to me according to your word. Imagine how many questions she'd have. How many doubts, how many fears. The differences between women and men, I mean, we're not all exactly the same. But in general, a woman tends to meditate and have a lot of questions and a lot of like worst case scenarios and all these different things in her mind. And Mary should have had all that. And she probably did. But she just said, look, if God says so, he knows how, he knows why, and he's going to figure it out. This is a child with childlike faith. Later Jesus would say that the kingdom of heaven is for those who have the faith like a child. This idea of God is big enough. He knows all of the questions that I already have. And he already knows how they're all going to work out. And here we are as little humans trying to figure it all out. I love a phrase by Augustine. One time he said, pray as if everything depended upon God, but live as if everything depended upon you. So there's this balance. Say, I'm not going to sit around. I'm going to do what I can. But I'm also going to realize there are things I cannot control, I cannot know, and God is big enough and bigger. And that's what she says, behold, I am the servant of God. Let it be done just as he wants. That's why she was chosen. That's the foundation on which the story of Mary begins, on this character of trust in an almighty God. But things were not going to get easier for her. If we go now back to Matthew, we're really not going back in the story, we're going forward, just going to a different book. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, in other words, they were married by paper, but not before God, if you understand that, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. You know why? Because he has a wife several months pregnant, beginning to show, not a wife, sorry, a betrothed, and that's going to tarnish his legacy, her legacy, the family. There is a massive problem coming down the pike. And it's going to be an embarrassment. And of course, you think about Mary. How do you defend yourself? Say, hey, Mom, an angel visited me last night and I got pregnant from the Holy Spirit. You're like, Holy Spirit have a name, John from the corner, you know, Peter over there. I mean, who are we talking about? You imagine, there's no way to explain this. And then to your betrothed, how do you explain this? And so I think he really thought highly of Mary and of her character. And so he says, I don't know what happened. Maybe it was rape. Maybe she's covering it up. Maybe something awful happened. But I'm going to divorce her quietly because I don't want her to be killed. I don't want her to lose my life. But I also can't associate with her. So you can imagine a very tense time for Mary, for Joseph, for the mother and for the father and for all those involved. This dirty secret. And nobody really knows what it is. Until, though, thankfully, an angel appeared to Joseph. And he says, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins. What a beautiful thing. And all the way down to verse 23 is a fulfillment of prophecy. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son. You shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. I mean, there's so many things we can break down here. But now let's jump to the moment where she's getting close to giving birth. She is 8 months, 9 months, and all of a sudden, out of the blue, by coincidence, well, of course, we know there's no coincidences, the Roman government says, oh, by the way, we're going to have a census, and everybody needs to go back to their hometown. Joseph and Mary are like, oh no. Mary's family is from here. They need to stay here. Joseph's family is from Bethlehem, way down south, several days, maybe even a week's journey, with a very, very pregnant wife on a donkey rattling around. I mean, talk about bad in all scenarios. And Mary's like, God, you could have figured out a better time for this to happen, man. I'm not going to be with my mom, with my friends, with my family, people who understand me. And I'm going to go down to Joseph's. And they're going to ask questions. And as they go down, it says that they enter the town. So I'm going to give you guys the overview story here. But it's kind of how I interpret it. Because one of the big challenges is, we read this verse, it says there was no room for them in the inn. And we think, okay, the Holiday Inn. No. Inn, in the Hebrew context, the old world Jewish context, was, first of all, it would have been the guest room. So a home would have had a guest room for visitors. In their case, they were going to go home to the family of Joseph. Joseph's family was also all coming back, who had moved to Jerusalem, who had moved to other places. So everybody's coming back to the little town. You ever notice in holidays, the small towns get full, the big cities get kind of empty? Because everybody's going back to the small town to visit family. So the grandpas might have come back, the uncles and aunts, the cousins might have come back. And so Joseph is coming back not only to a very, very full house, it's like a family reunion, but he's also coming back to a lot of eyeballs saying, oh, Joseph, yeah, we heard, man. Got betrothed, got the girl, she gets pregnant before you get married. What happened there, big boy? You don't wear the pants, do you? You don't even know what's going on, do you? You're just playing along. You have a fornicating wife. That's what they thought of him. And how do you defend yourself? How do you prove it? How do you say, well, we have an angel. We saw an angel. We both got this. Yeah, right. Fun story. And so you realize that Joseph and Mary didn't go to a little shed because the hotel was full. They went home. And the guest room was taken by people more important than them. And you wonder, is there anybody more important than a pregnant woman? who needs the best bed? That would be the pregnant woman. If you were even a grandma, they're like, no, I'll sleep on the couch, but give this girl the bed because she's, you know, about to blow up here. Pop. But no one gave it to her. And they actually got stuck near where the animals would sleep. And when they had the baby, they put it in a manger. And Mary's mother wasn't there because she had to stay in Bethlehem because of the law for the census. And Joseph basically had to do as the midwife. And everybody else stood around saying, who is this girl? What does she do? Why is this happening? And they didn't even want to be associated with this sin. They didn't even maybe want them in the house. So they put them by the side door that led to the animals. And when he's born, no one could give up even a cot. And they stuck Jesus in the animal trough. That's probably a lot closer to the actual Christmas story. I would argue that Jesus was born in the absolute worst time, in the worst place. He was the definition of an unwanted child. Not to Mary and Joseph, but they were like, God, if you would have done things a little bit differently, at a different time, this would have been a lot nicer. But who put it in Caesar's mind to call a census just for that date? God did. It was God's plan that Jesus might be born in the worst of cases, in the worst of places, in the worst of moments. And the first visitors were shepherds who were not exactly high class. They were the outcasts of society who came in with their little sheep and stuff, and they were curious. That, oh, we heard the Messiah was born and stuff. And you're like, what is going on? And the wise men who always show up on Christmas, biblically, they didn't show up for another year and a half. About between 1 and 2 years later. So here you have the most momentous, wonderful moment in world history when God becomes man. And yet, instead of fanfare and excitement and Pharisees visiting and the red carpet, what they had prayed for generations had come to pass. But instead, they were filled with doubts and jealousy and hate and evil eyes. An unwanted child. That's probably closer to the true Christmas story. Can you imagine Mary? The humiliation. I didn't do anything wrong, but I can't prove it. I'm not what they say I am. This might have been her first introduction to Joseph's family too. Fun, huh? You realize later that this young couple were pretty much broke. Because at the 8th day they were supposed to go to the temple, remember? And according to the law, you were supposed to dedicate your firstborn to the Lord. And you were supposed to take with you a little lamb. But lambs are expensive, especially for a young couple, barely married, moving all the way down from Bethlehem, spending all their money. And when they get there, their family isn't really excited to help them out. And they go to the temple on their own, it seems like. And they don't take a lamb, they take 2 little birds, because that was the exception in the law for poor people. So Joseph and Mary take 2 little birds to sacrifice to the Lord their firstborn child. And yet they took in their arms the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, didn't they? You think about the suffering and the pain of this young little family and how things were going to get even more difficult later. Of course, there was a massive bright spot when these wise men came, incredibly wealthy from very far, from ancient Persia most likely, with gifts and gold. And God's like, I got you covered. This will make it through what you're going to handle, but maybe just enough. Because they were going to have to flee to another country, weren't they? Very soon, they were going to have to flee to Egypt. And Jesus would spend some of his little boy years in a foreign country. Maybe he even picked up a foreign language. I don't even know. And then when they come back, they don't move to Bethlehem. They move up to Podunkville, Nazareth. And Joseph sets up shop as a carpenter. And as Jesus starts to grow, eventually Joseph would die. Somewhere between Jesus being 12 and 30. And so Jesus would have to take on the mantle of the man of the house and the main provider for a widowed mother. Things weren't going to get any easier for this young family. They weren't wealthy. They weren't well-to-do. They weren't well-recognized. Jesus didn't go to the best schools. He went to the little synagogue in a little town of 400 people. And you say, what? Why do you start like this? What, of all the families, of all the times, of all the generations to choose to be born, God chose this for Jesus. That's a whole other message in and of itself, isn't it? But a lot to think about. And you think about Mary, like, I'm the mother of the Messiah. But why me? Why now? Why this? Why no fanfare? You know, people keep praying for the Messiah, and I'm literally his mom. So it brings a lot of questions to Mary's heart, and we know that she was a woman who thought and meditated a lot on what she had heard and what she knew, and she kept things in her heart, is the phrase that is used. Part of the challenge to her is, who is Jesus? What does it mean? There are three stories in his life that are very interesting. One is in Luke chapter 2, and it's when Jesus goes with his parents as a 12-year-old boy to the temple. Once a year they would go, probably for Passover. I think it was Passover, right? And they go down to the temple and everything, and they go with the family. So obviously they've been able to mend some bridges and get some things together. So they go down with the aunts and the uncles, but from Nazareth down to Jerusalem. They spend the time and they go back up north, and on the way back, Mary just assumes he's with Aunt Judy or Uncle Tom or, you know, something like that. Someone else is taking care of their kid. And all of a sudden, she's like, where's my kid? I kind of think of it as like God looking down at Mary says, Mary had one job. One job, Mary. Are you kidding me? You know, you lost the Messiah. Anyways, so she's feeling awful about herself, and she goes around and looks around for a bunch of days, and finally they find him exactly where they left, at the very beginning in the temple, speaking with the who's who in the temple of the great Pharisees and scribes and leaders, and having conversations about them, and they're shocked by his greatness of knowledge and his mind, despite having very little formal education. And when they find him, Mary doesn't know if to slap him or hug him, of course, because why did you go? But I missed you so much, you know. And then Jesus says, didn't you know I needed to be in my Father's house? It's a really shocking statement, of course. And Mary's like, your dad's right here. Our house is in Nazareth. Let's go home. End of story. But if she would have thought about it, she would have understood what Jesus was saying. My Father's house is the temple, and my Father is God. And I'm an eternal being. And I think what God wanted for Jesus. Now, I'm reading between the lines. I think what God's plan was, Jesus should be raised in Jerusalem. You should have Elizabeth and Zechariah take care of him because they're in town, and their other boy who's a little bit older called John. And he should get the very best training in this city. And I think Mary made a mistake. Of course, Catholics are like, you can't make a mistake. She's perfect. No, she's human. Here's the thing. Parents make mistakes all the time. Parents regret some of the decisions they've made. You know what I'm really grateful for in this story? Is that even though I believe Mary and Joseph made a mistake, God yet had his plan and he worked around their mistakes. And that's part of what happens in Scripture, is that God has the best way and yet he works within our mistakes too. Is that incredible wisdom of God that he says the best thing for my son is that he would stay here. And yet, God accomplished everything he needed, even in Podunkville, Nazareth, didn't he? The other story comes in John chapter 2, and it's the wedding in Cana. So now Jesus is a little older. He's the head of the household and everything. And Mary is family, or at least closely friends with this couple who's getting married. And she's probably been asked to take care of maybe the wine for the wedding or other things. And that's what they do in a lot of South American cultures, maybe the Middle Eastern cultures, where you ask certain families to kind of help you cover certain items that are expensive. And maybe Mary was in charge of the wine, or else at least the family was there and they were running out of wine, and it was very embarrassing for them. So Mary comes to Jesus and says, son, look, you know, you're the Messiah, you're the big deal, I've read the prophecies, you got some serious power. This would be a really good time to start. We could really use your help. You're 30 years old, and it's time to go. And you often wonder, why did Jesus wait so long to start his ministry? And I think Mary wondered so long, what's going on? What's the plan? What are we going to do? You're still a carpenter. And Jesus responds, woman. Try that on your mom. Oh, man. Bad. What in the world? I mean, And the funny thing about Jesus is, if Mary ever spanked Jesus, it was her fault. Okay? The only person in history, and you can say that, but if Jesus ever spanked, it was the parents' fault. Okay? And here's Jesus telling off his mom. Says, woman, my time has not yet come. And then he goes and does exactly what his mom wanted him to do anyways. What he was telling her is, I don't take orders from you. because I am an eternal being and I listen to my father. Everything my father says, I will do. And it's not dishonoring to his mother in a sense, because he is a different child from the rest of children. He. Again, you have to go into a lot of different theology in there. But he told his mother off and said, look, I am going to always listen to my heavenly father, period. And that's my job. And then the heavenly father said, yeah, what your mom said was actually right, so we're going to do it anyways. This is the right time. So he makes 600 liters of the best wine to have ever been tasted in world history out of thin air, or out of nothing, which of course is the creation of doing a miracle that implies age as well. Like when God in Eden had trees, not just seedlings. I mean, and Adam was a grown man. I mean, that's part of the power that God has. He created wine that tasted like it was 100 years old in a moment. The third story is in Matthew chapter 12. This one's the most interesting. Matthew chapter 12, Jesus has started his ministry. He's become well known. He's traveling around the country. And there's this very great polarization. But the common people love Jesus. They've seen miracles. And they've seen his great power. And they've heard his teaching and his parables. And they're enthralled with him. And everywhere he goes, he gets kind of surrounded and almost crushed by the people. And one day he's in Capernaum. Now, Jesus had moved his family, we think, from Nazareth to Capernaum. Sometime before turning 30, and it was a bigger city, one of the biggest cities in northern Israel. And when he came back to his now new hometown, Capernaum, the mother and the siblings were like, Jesus is home, but he's not coming by the house. He's not spending time with us. So Mary and the kids stand outside this house that is just crammed with people. You imagine people through the windows looking through and trying to hear Jesus. And so she gets this message sent all the way in and says, your mother and your siblings are looking for you. And Jesus responds something quite terrible. He says, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Those who listen and obey my word. In other words, his mother and his brothers did not believe in Jesus as the Messiah, at least not fully. They were not true disciples of his yet. You imagine, all their life they had seen Jesus grow up. And yet they were unwilling to recognize him as their Savior. They were still had caveats or misunderstandings or problems. I also wonder if there was a little bit of toxicity in Jesus' family too. I'm reading between the lines again, so don't take this with you as law. But I wonder if part of them said, look, Jesus is the Messiah, and yet we're dirt poor. Isn't the Messiah supposed to be like general and king and glorious and have a throne and all this power? And here he is sleeping on rocks, eating, you know, whatever food he can. What's going on? Where's the payday, man? I actually wonder if Judas didn't have the same problem. He's like, let's get some money, man. What's taking so long? And there was a misunderstanding. The other thing was like, Jesus, you're the head of the household and you left us high and dry for 2-3 years now. How are we supposed to pay the bills? What are we supposed to do? And they maybe influenced even Mary. And Mary was like, we're going to talk to Jesus and we got to pay some bills and we got to get some things done. And Jesus is like, I don't listen to you. I listen to my heavenly Father and I don't want to hurt you. I don't hate you. I love you. But this is what God has for me. And I need you guys to say, you know, maybe God's plans are different than my plans. And God's times are different than my times. But they weren't willing for that yet. And this was a time when all the siblings and Mary were kind of a little bit of bad blood and misunderstanding. And of course, this led up to the great and terrible day of the cross. Now, Simon in the temple, when Jesus had just been born, had told her that a sword would pierce her own soul. She had kept that in her heart, and she's like, what in the world does that mean? Well, it was a prophecy from God to prepare her for this dark day, for this dark moment. I imagine Mary was there when she heard about him getting arrested at midnight, taken over to the Sanhedrin, all the lies that were going to be spewed about him. I imagine she was there. Maybe the very same day and the very same morning when Pilate had him before the crowds and the crowds were yelling, crucify him, crucify him. And you imagine in Mary's heart saying, but this is the Messiah. He's proven it. He's done miracles and so many works and so many different things and so many incredible moments. And yet here they are yelling and screaming to kill my son. For any mother, that's terrifying. Yet for a mother who knows her child is good, and wonderful and beautiful and perfect. She may have misunderstood some of the timing and different things, but she never doubted he was supposed to be the Messiah. Just how it was supposed to happen was her question. And we know she was there as they went up to Golgotha, as Jesus carried that cross, and they had beat him and bruised him and spit on him and laughed at him. And there was this big division of some were crying and others were celebrating. And she was there up on that hill when her son, bleeding and dying, she was there as the darkness covered for 3 hours. You know, they say the most terrible thing in the world is for a parent to bury their child. And this was a horrible moment. I don't think we can get away from that. You know, Jesus remembered her, though, from the cross. And it's been highly misunderstood and taken out of context. But Jesus never stopped loving his mom. She was the most special human to him, probably ever. The person who spent the most amount of time with Jesus ever was Mary. That probably goes without saying. You know, changed his diapers, walked him, learned to teach him how to eat and walk and all those things. And, you know, his bruises and his cuts and gave him the Band-Aids and everything else in between. She had been there. She loved this little boy who had become a man. And she'd become proud of him even if she didn't understand everything. And then she came to the very end and she says, my son's going to die. And this is not right. And this is evil. Maybe even crying out to God says, how is this happening? How did we get here? How is this the end? And you imagine those moments, and yet Jesus remembered her and says, and told John, he says, John, this is your mother. And mother, this is your son. It was his way of saying, I'm leaving now, and this is the end. But I'm going to leave you with the person I trust most in this world. I'm going to leave you with John. And John would take care of Mary till the very end. You know, John would move to Ephesus, and Mary would live with him until she died. He would fulfill that last dying wish of Jesus till the very end. It's a really wonderful thing. And then Jesus would die and taken down her son from that cross. And she'd wonder, what about the angel said? What about the prophecies? What of everything else that was supposed to happen? And of course, there's this great sculpture. One of the most wonderful sculptures in history was made by Michelangelo. If you go to Rome, you'll see it, La Pietà. La Pietà is a remarkable piece. And in it, Michelangelo has Mary as normal size and Jesus almost as child size. And it forms this triangular shape and it's very beautiful and whatnot. But the reason why, what the artist was most likely thinking was, think about Jesus, her son, dying, and in her mind reliving, this is my little boy. The 33-year-old man, but he's still my little boy. And they've done something awful to him, and they killed him. And the rage and the fury and the sadness, the depression, the darkness. Nobody felt that worse than she did over those 3 days. But then, one day, not long later, her son was going to rise from the dead. And now we don't have that in Scripture. I often wonder why we don't have a lot more about Mary in the Bible. And I think it's because God knew how much of a mess we were going to make with her. It's like, I'm going to tell you what you need to know, but you got to believe there is so much more. We only have little hints of her because she is not the star of the show. Jesus is. And yet she is still so crucial and so loved by him. And you can imagine the meeting of the son and the mother later and whatnot. And then eventually he would leave and go to heaven. And the very last mention of Mary, because you don't see anything from the resurrection all the way through, you finally see her once more in Acts chapter 9 at the very end. And let me just read this to you. Jesus had said all these things, and looking up, he was lifted up into a cloud and taken. So that's the ascension. And then you jump all the way down and you start to see the names of those who were among the early church. So there was, before Peter preaches to the 3,000 and all they convert and all that jazz happens, there is a tiny little group that have believed in Jesus and are willing to risk it all for him. And they include Philip and Thomas and Andrew and James and Matthew. All of these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women. There was a lot of women that followed Jesus. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, and her brothers. You realize it had taken her 33 years to realize that Jesus was her Savior? She had talked about it in the Magnificat, if you read it in Luke chapter 1. She had written that Jesus, my, you know, the Messiah, my Savior. She had understood the theology and the idea behind it. But now she finally understood, I want to be a disciple of Jesus. You see, Mary was the mother of Jesus, and yet she was the son. She was the daughter of Jesus at the same time. Does that make any sense to you guys? Jesus was her creator as well as her son, as mind-boggling as that is. And she had to wrap her mind around the fact that, yes, he was her son and all that, but he had come to be a sinner's savior, and she was one of those sinners. And she was one of those in need. And she and her children came, as funny as it sounds, came to Christ to recognize him as the Messiah, the Savior for their souls. And to understand it wasn't just a king. He had to be their heart's king first, before the physical king. And the other thing is James, one of Jesus' half-brothers, became one of the most influential Christians of the early church. So they came full circle. So again, one of the persons Jesus loved the most and pursued the most was Mary. And one of the people who was last to figure it out was yet her. I think that's a picture of God's pursuit of us, isn't it? He loves those who do not love him, who don't understand him, who misunderstand him in many senses. I think Mary falls into that category for a part of her life. And yet Jesus never stopped loving her, never stopped thinking about her. Those words on the cross, Mary, this is, mother, this is your son. And John, this is your mother. Like he said, I never forgot about you. I never stopped pursuing you. I never stopped loving you. But you need to understand who I really am. I'm your Savior. C.S. Lewis said, the Son of God became a man to enable men to become sons of God. So Mary's a story of a wonderful, courageous woman of faith. And yet someone who still had feet of clay, didn't she? She still didn't understand everything. She still didn't figure everything out. And it's also a story of God's pursuit of this woman and love of this woman and not giving up on this woman or her other children until eventually they realize and they come around and they put their faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior. So there's so much there. But that's the story to me of Christmas, the story of God allowing such a terrible, seemingly origin story. We celebrate Christmas with snow and Santa Claus and presents and joy and lights, and yet the original Christmas story might have been one of the darkest days maybe in Mary's life. You imagine, you know, giving birth is one of the wonderful, joyful moments. Because after all the pain and suffering, you push the kid out and you're like, oh, finally, this is wonderful. And there's like this adrenaline for the mother. But you think about Mary and you say, man, it was like, it might have been horrible. It might have been so terrible. It might have been so depressing to her. And so many questions and doubts. And that's the way God wanted his son to enter the world. To say, I identify with the lowest, with the meanest, with those who suffer and grieve and have loss and have hardship and have depression. To say, I love you too. Again, that's that wonderful story of Christmas that we just keep telling. So in a sense, the fact that our Christmases are so joyful is because they had the dark night that we might have the joyous night. A day suffered. It's a picture of the cross, isn't it? By his wounds, we are healed. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you that he really is what makes this wonderful, your word, so special and beautiful to us. The story of God made man, that he might redeem us and save us and fight for us and long for us and pursue us. Who would think that would include even his own mother? Thank you, Father, for that love you have for us, that crazy love that pursues us and pursues those who are in this town and in our communities and our families who've turned their back. And yet while there is still life, you still love them with that unconditional, unstoppable love to say, come home while there is still time. I pray that we might have that as well, that heart to go and tell the world there is a Savior who loves them and is never going to give up on them while there is life. Pray for these, for this week, that you'd bless us and encourage us, and also for the holiday season to remember Jesus Christ and to be so grateful for all the blessing and light we receive because of all the hardship and darkness he bore on our behalf. In his name we pray. Amen.